Nehemiah chapter 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was at Shushan, the citadel, then Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burnt with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances, which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So last week we looked at the introduction to the book of Nehemiah. If you haven't heard it, you might want to listen to the recorded message. But we want to continue from there. We can't wait. Time and tide wait for no man. So in the study of God's word and in serving God, we wait for no man. We wait to a reasonable degree, but we don't want to be held back. And when there's tendency for us to be held back, we must resist that. We must say no. We follow only after our God. So when we come to the study of God's word, we must move on and come to see that tonight, chapter 1, concerns this man for the hour. We have learned that Spurgeon said there is God has his man for the hour and at the hour for the man. And Nehemiah was obviously the man for the hour, and there was that hour for the man. Now consider the background to the Nehemiah chapter 1. Remember, Nehemiah was a young man, most likely born and bred in Babylon. And how was it that the Jews were in Babylon? Remember that the Jews were taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar attacked Judah three major times. There were little skirmishes here and there, but three major times he attacked and took away the cream of the Jews to Babylon. In the first batch, we have Daniel, who was a teenager at that time. And these teenagers were groomed in the best universities of those days. They studied everything, astrology, mathematics, and various religions and culture and administration. So everything they studied, and then they were groomed to be in the civil service of the empire. Some were sent back as governors to their own homeland, but others were kept in the capital like Daniel. So Daniel rose up high to become a very influential man, he and his friends. And altogether, there were three such batches of people taken away in a period of 20 years. And while Daniel served one empire, and then that empire fell, and another empire arose, the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel continued to be influential in that second empire. So the Medo-Persian Empire was wise in not destroying everything and starting from scratch. That would be foolish, because the whole empire would need to go on, and you can't have all the cream of the society destroyed or left behind, and then you straight away train up a new batch of people to take over. It's impossible. So the Medo-Persian Empire made use of the administrative system of the previous empire, and Daniel continued to be a man of influence in that second empire. And Daniel, by that time, was an old man, and he was given the vision of the future of God's people. And Daniel read from the book of Jeremiah that the Jews would be in exile in Babylon for a total of 70 years. He worked out the time from when he was taken away, which was the year 586 BC. The northern nation was taken away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The Jews were taken away in three batches, and the final destruction was in 586 BC. So there is a little bit of disagreement whether the 70 years should be counted from the first attack when Daniel was taken away, or from the last attack or in 586, or somewhere in between. And however you worked it out, you discover that the 70 years fit into major events. But most people would take it that from the time that Daniel was taken away, you count 70 years. And Daniel knew that the 70 years was nearly up, and so he began to pray to God that God will fulfill his promise for the Jews to return. And why didn't Daniel himself return? Remember, he was already a very old man. To make that long journey would be quite difficult for him. And then secondly, remember that he was holding a position of responsibility in the empire, and he couldn't just simply let go of his job and then go back to Jerusalem. And so Daniel nevertheless prayed for those who were returning. And so when the Persian Empire took over, this first king, Cyrus, was made by God to be disposed. God moved him to be well disposed towards the Jews. And the Jews were allowed to return to rebuild the temple. The temple started to be rebuilt, but there was opposition, and for a total of 16 years it was not built at all. And then when the prophets Zechariah and Malachi began to preach, then they revived their zeal. And then meanwhile, the next king, Darius, allowed them to build, and within a short span of time they finished building. And so in total, since they went back to the time the temple was built, in 20 years they managed to rebuild the temple. See? And that is covered in Ezra chapter 1 to chapter 6. Then the events of the book of Esther took place in a period of 18 years. The Jews throughout the empire were nearly exterminated, but God moved in his powerful and mysterious ways such that the Jews were preserved. Then the emperor became well disposed towards the Jews, and throughout that time, the Jews in Jerusalem did not take the opportunity to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Spiritual decline had set in, and Ezra was very much burdened for the spiritual situation of the Jews in Jerusalem. He knew that before you could do anything, you have to be spiritually well. So it is not what you do that is important, it is what you are. Begin from there. And if you are not a productive Christian, it's simply because of what you are. If you, in the first place, if you are spiritually down, you're spiritually cold, then you can't be expected to do much for the Lord. So Ezra knew the importance of reviving the Jews spiritually, and being a scribe and being an expert in the law of God, and also being burdened by God to bring the word back to his people. He went, sought permission from the king, and he led a second group of people to return to Jerusalem. And so the first group was led by Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. The second group was led by Ezra to rebuild the faith of the people. The people needed to be stirred up because their faith was already faltering, shaky. And meanwhile, Ezra tried to get the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but they were faced with much opposition. And while Ezra was cut out for the task of rebuilding the faith, strengthening the faith of the Jews, he was not quite cut out for the task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And that has to be left to Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was just the man for the hour to do the work. And so this is what we want to consider. So Ezra's work of rebuilding the faith of the Jews in Jerusalem was already covered in chapter 7 to chapter 10 of the book of Ezra. So chapter 1 to chapter 6 of Ezra covered the rebuilding of the temple. Then between chapter 6 and chapter 7, there is this gap of nearly 20 years when the events of the book of Esther took place. Then Ezra returned to Jerusalem. He brought a second batch of Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the faith of the people. And that is covered in chapter 7 to chapter 10. But continuing from there, we come to the book of Nehemiah. And this is where Nehemiah, the man for the hour, comes into the picture in the year around about 445 BC. So we want to consider this man. What was he like? Why do we regard him as the man for the hour? Why was that hour for this man? And there are four things we want to note about this man. And if you look at the headings of the notes, you'll discover that these four things are, firstly, he was a man with a vision. Then he was a man with a burden. Then he was a man of deep spirituality. Then he was a man under authority. So let us look at each aspect of this man. First, Nehemiah was a man with a vision. Now, Nehemiah had been following very closely the development in Jerusalem. And we know that he obviously had a keen interest in what was happening there. And that is why when we read in verse 2, or starting from verse 1, it came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, can mean his blood brother, or more likely in this situation, one of his relatives. Okay? One of my brethren came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So there are three specific areas he asked. First, he considered the Jews themselves. They had escaped. That means he was aware that they had faced many trials and they were being attacked. So he wanted to find out how they were faring. See? Then they had survived the captivity. You see, there were those who along the way have died. Along the way, either died natural death or who had been killed. But there were those who have survived up to the time when Nehemiah questioned them. Then concerning the situation in Jerusalem as a whole, how is the building project? How the enemies there, are they continuing to harass the people and so on? So this type of information, Nehemiah was keen to know. And the fact that he was keen to know this information, these various aspects of the life in Jerusalem, shows to us that all the while he had been keeping in touch with the situation. Yeah? Otherwise, why would he be on the lookout for his relative, Hanani, to get information from him? Then otherwise, why would he be deeply moved, as you can see in verse 4 onwards? He was so moved when he heard that things were not well. Now, this feeling does not just come immediately. He had been following the situation and he was anxious to know the situation. And obviously it hit him hard. Yeah? He was hoping against hope that things wouldn't be as bad as it sounded. So in verse 4, it says, "So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and moaned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." And then we also noted that he knew that they had escaped from certain trials, certain dangers, and there were those who have died. Then that's why those who remain are regarded as those surviving. So from all these indications, we see that Nehemiah was a man who had been keeping in touch with the situation. And of course, each time we study a spiritual truth like that, we have to learn to be inspired and also to be searched in our hearts. And often it is not a case of one or the other, it is both at the same time. We want to be inspired by Nehemiah to have a keen interest in the work of God,
not just in our own church, but also in like-minded churches and in other parts of the world. We want to have mission news, and we have mission news pinned on the notice board. Have you read those mission news? Have you considered what countries are represented in the on the notice board there, the news on the notice board? And what is the latest of missionaries, say, in South Korea, in Myanmar? Yeah? So have you been following? And then we also have been putting our members and those who request to on our mailing list. And if you are a member and you are still not on the mailing list, something is very wrong. Come and let me know. Either I have forgotten to put you on or you have never requested. If you have shown no interest, then what can be done? See? And others who are not members of the church for one reason or another, you may also be put on the mailing list if you are interested to know. Okay? So up-to-date news will be sent to you. So like this recent visit to Sri Lanka, while in Sri Lanka, there fresh news was sent out. So did you know what happened at that time? And have you been praying for us while we were there? We had a few battles there. You know, Pastor Jaikan had to confront those who slandered him, writing nasty letters to Canada, which was then sent to London, and slandering him. And we had to go to the police station to confront the man who slandered him. So were you praying? And if you didn't know, you obviously haven't prayed. So you need to know to be up to date. And so these are challenges to us. It's Nehemiah's attitude towards mission inspires us, but it also searches our hearts. Whether we are up to the mark, whether we should be the people that we ought to be. Okay? And remember that Nehemiah at this time was only a young man. If he were older, perhaps he would have joined the team and gone back in the earlier two batches of people who have returned. But the fact that he was a younger man meant that he had to stay back, but he had to stay back for a certain purpose. God was molding his character, preparing him until he was ready for the task that God has prepared for him. And here again, every time we come across a spiritual truth like this, see what we may learn from it and how our hearts may be searched by it. So are we inspired by Nehemiah that God has his time for the man? So, you know, during the war, those who were patriotic, not in this country, because the condition in this country made it such that many people don't appreciate this sentiment. But if you ask those in Britain or ask those in America during the war, those young men, they offered themselves, they wanted to be part of the army to fight the enemies. See? And when there were those who were turned away because they were too young or their health was not good, they were really very upset. Then they had to be channeled to some other work that it does. Did not involve, that did not require good health. Now you read of this, you ask those who are still alive today how they were disappointed because they couldn't take part in the war. See? And in spiritual work, obviously a younger man like Nehemiah would be disappointed not being able to join the two batches of Jews who had returned. But God had a purpose. And so while he studied and while he prepared himself, he was rising up in the administrative system, and soon he was going to be the cupbearer of the king. And the cupbearer was a very was a man holding a very responsible job. Yeah? He would serve the king, and he had the opportunity to step the king to death. So he has to be a man who is trusted. He must have gone through many trials, and man, he must have been tested. And if there were cell phones in those days, the spies would be secretly recording his conversation at home and with his friends and at the place of work. And then if they had emails in those days, the spies would have collected together the data, who he was contacting, what sort of people he was contacting. If there was Facebook in those days, all this data would be collected. A profile of the man would be created. So to see whether this man was suited for the job or not. And this is also a subtle warning to those of us who use modern Facebook and all this social media. Be very careful. See, nowadays when people want to employ you, they key in your name and your background, your school or your schoolmates, and those close to you, your family members, all the data will come. So So they create a profile of you. So what sort of character are you? You say, are you the temperamental type? Are you the emotional? Are you the steady type? Are you the hot-tempered type? The type of people you constantly meet with, your areas of strength, your areas of weaknesses. And they perhaps want to figure out exactly where your particular weakness may be. They are, all these are piled up. And when needed, they will use this to pry you open. They will use this, you see. Any skeleton in the cupboard will be known to them. So the day will come when they will reveal that the fact that they know your skeletons. So you must be careful. And if you live well before God, with a clear conscience before God and before man, then you need not fear this type of prying persons, okay? So what we are saying then is that Nehemiah would have been tested according to the methods of the time. They might not have cell phones, they might not have internet, but he would have been screened. And he would be the person who would taste the food of the king if there is any suspicion that the food was poisoned. So if the food were poisoned, he would die first before the king. So you see here, Nehemiah was holding a very responsible job, which meant that he had close access to the king. Okay? And in fact, the next chapter is going to show to us how the fact that he was so physically close to the king noticed his countenance and asked the question that was to trigger off the opening for him to return to Jerusalem. So all in all, Nehemiah had to learn to trust in the sovereignty of God. We use our mind to weigh up things and act responsibly. When we are unable to do more, we have to accept things as from the Lord, of the Lord. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. And throughout in the book of Nehemiah, you see this man was not a man who believed in God's sovereignty and swung to the opposite extreme and became a hyper-Calvinist, where he believed in God's sovereignty and then sat down and did nothing apart from praying. No, he was a man of action. He believed that he must plan and he must act, and at the same time as he planned and acted, he was praying. And then as he acted, he left the results to God, and then move on to the next step and acted. Move on to the next step and acted. If you don't take the first step, how are you going to take the second and subsequent steps? If you are just standing there motionless and planning ahead, you know, well, what will this be? So the second step be, the third step be? When you haven't taken the first step, you discover that all your plans will come to nothing. And Nehemiah knew that. He knew the importance of planning, not to act rashly, but nevertheless act. When the time has come to act, you must act. You don't sit down and do nothing. What needs to be done has to be done. And then new factors will come into play to help you decide the next step. So you don't think too far ahead and don't act now. See? He's not a man who acted rashly without planning. He planned, but he planned while acting as he could. And as he acted, he could determine the next step and the next step and so on. So this is the man, Nehemiah. Right? And then you note that Nehemiah has a vision for God. He believed in God's word concerning the return of the Jews. And he prayed God to remember the words that he said to Moses long ago. And obviously, if he could think so far back to Moses, he also knew the prophecy of Jeremiah. If Daniel knew the prophecy of Jeremiah, it could not be that Nehemiah did not know. But Nehemiah was praying in the words of verse 8 and verse 9. He was saying, remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me, keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the furthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So Nehemiah could see that the exile was a result of the nation of Israel failing God. failing to take God's word seriously, claiming to believe in Jehovah, claiming to worship Him, see, but yet going against the clear commands of God, not being faithful to God. And so God scattered them. See? And now that the time has come for them to return, Jeremiah is praying, God, though some remain unfaithful, there are others who want to come back to you. They have a repentant heart. They want to do things right. So would you not show your mercy to them? And then throughout you see that he was motivated not by pride, not by personal ego, but it was all because of God's name. Look at how he finishes prayer in verse 11. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. He was conscious that he was a servant of God, and he has submitted himself to serve God. And the prayer of your servants, that means he was not alone. There are others who are faithful to God. There might not be many, but there are others with him who desire to fear your name. So himself and those friends whom he knew, those Jews whom he knew, had made up their mind that they would fear God, to fear God's name, and let your servant prosper this day. So to fear God's name is to really have high regard for God and to want to obey him and to see him honored. So here was a man who was really all taken up with God. He was a man like of like nature as we are. He needed to eat and sleep. He needed to earn a living, earn sufficient for himself, for his family. We have to earn a living. We have to have responsibilities in life. He had brothers and sisters. He had parents. See? So you talk about, I have to go back to see my parents. My brother or my sister is sick and this and that. You see, now he had all these similar responsibilities and problems as well. But he did not allow the overall direction of his life to be diverted by even all these legitimate responsibilities. His life is given over to God. He has this vision to serve God. He together with those friends he knew. Yeah? So all in all, he was a man who really trusted in God, and therefore he prayed. And he was a man who believed that God desires to use men as his instruments to carry out his purpose, and therefore he planned and acted, and all the time praying and planned and acted. He was such a man. And he was not a man who was discouraged or disillusioned. See? And you know that in the days of Zechariah, which was round about that time, Zechariah prophesied and rebuked those who claim that these are days of small things. Don't expect great things. See? So Zechariah was a prophet during the period of Nehemiah's time. Remember that. So Nehemiah was living in an age when the people of God were disillusioned, discouraged, and had no vision for God, and thought that as long as they kept their faith alive, that would be sufficient, that would be good. Wait till God bring a mighty revival, perhaps in the next generation or in another place, but for us, we will do the little we can. So they have a very small vision for God, but not Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not going to be discouraged, not going to be disillusioned. Instead, he saw the situation as a situation of opportunity and a challenge to him and his people. Okay, so all in all, we again have to question ourselves. Are we inspired by such a man as Nehemiah to see things differently from all other Christians around us, the mediocre Christianity around us? And we say this advisedly. We are not being critical. We are not being judgmental. But fact is fact. See? The vast majority of Christians are satisfied with the situation they are in. See? But we must not be like them. We must want to see God's work revived. We want to see many people converted. We want to see faithful churches built up. So do we have such a vision? Are we given over to want to be used by God in this great work? The Great Commission truly is great. It is great in many, many aspects, in many ways. But we must not lose the greatness and how it should affect us. Never allow any period of our life to lose the sense of the greatness of the Great Commission. If you allow, say, 5 to 10 years of your life where you're dampened, where you, the Great Commission doesn't stir you, the Great Commission doesn't grip you, you see, you allow 5 to 10 years of your life to just coast along, you see, being just a so-called normal Christian, coming to church and going home, doing the bare minimum, and being caught up with all the petty problems of life, instead of joining with those whose hearts are burning with a vision to be used by God, you see. Then that 5 to 10 years will be wasted. You wouldn't be able to recall them. When it's gone, it's just gone. Yes, that period of 5 to 10 years will be just gone. And it's a big chunk of your life. Imagine 5 years, 10 years. In fact, every single year shouldn't be wasted. Okay? So let us waste no more time. Okay? And the Great Commission must be carried out because it is a command from the Lord. And it will be carried out. And you must look at the Great Commission in the light of Matthew 16:18 as well. The Lord has promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against His church. So do we not believe that? See? So Christ's command will be carried out. It will be successfully carried out. But whether we want to be part of that work or not, it's up to us. So do you want to be part of that work? Or do you want to waste away all the opportunities and all your gifts? See? Hey, you know, we need to recapture that vision. Then connected with a vision was a burden. You have a vision, but you must have a burden. Without a burden, you would not have that vision. That vision would not last long. So this man was a man with a vision and a burden. We would say that the burden was there, then the vision fit into the burden as well. So one fits into another. When you have a vision, a vision means what you see of God's plan, what you see of God's will, what you see that God has promised to do. See, you have the vision before you, then you have a burden, see, and that burden will fit into the vision, and vision into the burden. A person with a burden is a person with a heavy heart, and Nehemiah was such a man. He wept, he moaned, he fasted and prayed, as you can see in verse 4. See? And we know that fasting cannot be done without prayer. Prayer can be done without fasting. God's people always pray. If you don't pray, you're not a believer. Yes. Straightforward. You say it's so dogmatic. Yes. If you don't pray, you're not a believer. You see? Not all who pray are believers, but all believers will pray. So if you don't pray, you're not a believer. We pray. See? But there are times when we need to fast, and fasting can be personal or it can be corporate. And often it is in the Bible we see of God's people corporately fasting. That is why once a year we have corporate fasting. You look at our spiritual forefathers, the particular Baptists of the 17th century, at least once a year they have so-called association meetings. Members of various churches gather together at one predetermined church. And they come in hordes, they together, they stayed there, they prayed, they fasted for the day, then in the evening they break fast, and then there are preaching sessions, you see. And that could go on for a number of days. So that was their practice. And for some reason, this practice has been lost. And we have been practicing corporate fasting for over 20 years. And we look back, we can see that the Lord has blessed us for that. We dare not claim any merit out of fasting, but the fact is that our desire to do what is biblical, and also the fact that we submitted ourselves to what we believe to be a biblical ordinance, has meant that God has blessed us. Yeah? So we don't want to commit the sin of not being thankful for the blessing God has given to us. So God has blessed us because we wanted to do what we believe to be a biblical thing. Okay? Now, generally, people fast when in times of crisis or in times of sadness, in times when a critical thing is at stake. But sometimes, in times of joy and thanksgiving, it's not just feasting and singing that we show joy, but there are times when we take time off to fast and pray. And often it can be before or it can be after, but generally it is before. We want to fast and pray before we come to a time of singing and joy. And you might want to see this aspect in Esther, the next book, Esther, the last chapter, Esther, the book of Esther. In verse 20 of chapter 9, Esther, verse 20, Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar as the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as a month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy and sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. Okay? So that was made as law for the Jews at that time. And then it was reaffirmed later on. You discover in verse 30, and Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. So you see, along the way, while there's feasting and singing, there are times when days we set aside to remember that we are sinners saved by God's grace and all the blessings have come from God. Eh? So you don't want to be carried away with joy to become the jollity of the world. Then that is not good. Eh? So you see how often it is, especially young people, they get excited, and then they forget themselves, they get wilder and wilder. Eh? That is not good. Eh? We must be in self-control. If there are times of joy, there are times when we really get excited, we have to allow our spirit to be calm. We need to be reminded that we must be in self-control. We don't want to get so carried away to the point that something bad happens, then we come to be awakened with a jolt to realize, hey, no, we have forgotten ourselves. Okay? So we are not killjoys. We don't want to dampen the joy in others. We share in the joy of others, but remember, don't lose control of yourself. Okay? When you lose control of yourself, it is not pleasing to God. So Nehemiah was such a man. He engaged in fasting. In this case, because his heart was burdened. And since he couldn't do more at that point, he could only pray. So he turned to God in prayer. So when he could do something, he would do. As you would see, when he could do something, he always did it. But when he couldn't do anything, he could just commit things to God in prayer. So again, how does this apply to our lives? Are there things in your life which you could do? Then do it, and do it prayerfully. Commit the matter to God and do it. See? But when you have done what you could, you can't do more. You just commit things to the Lord in prayer. Okay? And there are times, many times in our life, where we feel so helpless. We are at a distance, we are from loved ones, and something happened to them or what, you know, we are at a loss. You can call up friends to come, go and visit them or what, you see. And that's about all that you could do. But the next thing you must do is to commit everything to God in prayer. In your own life, whatever circumstances you are faced with, perhaps not now, perhaps in the future, perhaps when the older generation of this church is no more around, always remember, you see, you have God with you. Okay? And when faced with time of crisis, when times of trials, times when you feel so helpless, commit things to God in prayer. And we already have a right view of prayer. The doctrine of prayer must be understood clearly. God knows already all that we want to ask for, and yet he takes pleasure in us drawing near to him to ask. And he always answers our prayer. Although his answer might not quite be what we expected, but we know that he always answers, and even the moment we open our mouth to pray, he is already answering. We learn all this from the Bible, and in Daniel chapter 9, chapter 10, you see on at least two occasions, the angels drew near to him to say, the moment you prayed, we have already acted, God had already acted. Okay? So God will answer our prayers. Be certain of that. See, don't ever allow doubts to come into your mind. Don't allow the devil to disturb you with regard to this truth. God always answers our prayers, and His ways are always best for us and for the glory of His name. So we trust in Him that He will answer our prayers in His own way, in His own time. Okay? And you note back to Nehemiah that the heaviness of his heart must not be confused with other similar type of emotions that we might experience in life. In this case, let us point out firstly that it is not the same as brokenheartedness due to relationship problems. Okay? It wasn't grief over loss of loved ones or grief because you have been badly hurt. See? And it wasn't because of anxiety over safety of the situation. An element of anxiety came in, but we are talking about the burden. So the anxiety is one thing, but the burden here caused him to be brokenhearted. Okay? If you didn't have that burden, if he hadn't that burden, why should he be bothered? You see? Why? Yeah? It was because he was concerned. Yeah? He had a burden. See? That was why that anxiety, that grief came in. So you must distinguish the two. So here, what we want to say is that the burden is tied up with the honor of God. The burden is tied up with kingdom work. And to put it in today's language, we would say it is tied up with gospel work. Okay? So a burden for the work of the gospel, motivated by our desire to see God honored among the people. Yeah, we want God glorified. So it is a selfless thing. It is not selfish. We are not trying to show ourselves to be spiritual. Who are you trying to show? Show people around? Now, what do you gain in the end? People praise you a little for how spiritual you are or how spiritual you appear to be. See? But God knows who are the truly spiritual-minded ones. See? Our concern should be for the honor of God, not to show how spiritual-minded we are or how godly we are. No, we don't want to put on a show. And such burden comes with information, not with ignorance. So if you have not been concerned about God's work, what the church is doing, what mission work the church is involved in, you see, what our missionaries are facing at the moment, if you are not receiving this information, yeah, so you can't have that sort of burden. Yeah. And if you don't know what is happening in the wider mission field, then you can't have that sort of burden. Yeah. And of course, we are not expected to know every corner of the world. We are not expected to know every piece of information concerning God's people all over the world. But the like-minded people, the people we are interacting with, and those things that we need to know beyond that will be made known to us. God has His own way of making it known to us. What we need to know, we must make an effort to know. See? And what that God believes we need to know, He will make it known to us in His own way. So along the way, as you show yourself faithful to God in little things, He will make you faithful in much. Okay? So here is a burden that arises out of information. It is a burden concerning gospel work. It is a burden motivated by his desire to see God glorified. So these are the things we can say about Nehemiah's burden. Then, of course, the vision and the burden of this man show to us what he is really like as a person. He is a man of deep spirituality. Yeah? And that is why he engaged in prayer and fasting. And that's why, without anybody observing him or praising him, he was brokenhearted. He was weeping and moaning. Yeah? So certainly it was not for show. It was not egoism. There was no trace of self in him. As far as we know, he was doing all this in private. Then put together with his understanding of Scripture, how he prayed all the way back to the words of God given to Moses. Oh, imagine We thought he would go back up to Jeremiah when Jeremiah prophesied that the Jews would be in exile for 70 years. But he took the argument in his prayer all the way back to the time of Moses, as you can see in verse 8 onwards. Okay? So all in all, you see that he knew the scriptures, and not only he knew the scriptures, but he had a good grasp of theology. He's not just knowing facts of the Bible. See? Some people can score very well in quiz, Bible quiz. See, well, good. You remember facts and you know the difference between this and that and so on. You see, which came first, chicken or egg? You see, did Adam have a navel and things like that? You know. And then the names of the Bible, which name can spell front and back the same way, and things like that. You see. Now, you know all the Bible facts, but do you have a good grasp of theology? And Nehemiah showed himself to have a good grasp of theology, which is a different thing from knowing just Bible facts. He was a man who understood the sovereignty of God, as you can see in verse 5. He confessed his sins and that of his ancestors, as you can see in verse 6 and verse 7. Now, all this is based on good theology. He was, as it were, tied together with his people. He couldn't say, God, you know how righteous I have been all these years, I never approve of my countrymen's sin against you. And he never talked like that. He never dissociated himself from the people. In the case of Isaiah, you see how he prayed. He was a man with unclean lips, living in the midst of a people with unclean lips. He didn't say, God, look at my your people, I'm not like them. He's not like that Pharisee who prayed in the temple and pointed to the publican and said, God, look at that man, I'm not like him. See? So he's not like that. He identified himself with his people. He knew that there's such a thing as communal sin. There's individual sin and there is communal sin. See? Each person has a share in that sin, and when the sin weighs heavy, God will judge. Remember, the sin of the Amorites was not yet complete. That was why in Abraham's time, his descendants couldn't occupy the promised land. His descendants had to wait in Egypt until the iniquities of the Amorites were complete. Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. So from this, you see that although God looks at the individual, our salvation is not tied to our father or tied to anybody in our community. Each person has to bear the responsibility for his sins as far as our salvation is concerned. But insofar as the blessing of God is concerned, there is such a thing as communal sin. That's why we can say America is under judgment by God. England is under judgment by God. And you ask the truly spiritual minded people there, they mourn over this fact, they acknowledge this fact, they know that they share in the sin of the nation. They themselves would not approve of those sins, but being part of that people, they can't help feeling burdened by the fact that they are under God's judgment. See, so Nehemiah was such a man, and it showed his true spirituality. He was a man really spiritual minded. And when you read the biography, the diary of David Brainerd, you see people examine their own hearts, confessing their sin before God and what they have done amiss for the day. And if you just focus on their diary, you think that they are so morose, so inward-looking, so, how do you say, negative. Okay? But you must see it in the light of his other works. He was actively serving God among the Red Indians, and he was fellowshipping with spiritual giants like Jonathan Edwards, and along the way he was interacting with the traders and negotiating with them for the welfare of the Red Indians. So many things were happening, but he never lost sight of the importance of keeping a spiritual life. So in his diary, you see, he constantly examined himself and confessed his sins before God. Okay? So that's why many through the ages have found the diary of this David Brainerd very challenging. The biography of David Brainerd is still available. You should try and read it if you can. So back to this Nehemiah, we see that he was such a man. He was not negative, but he saw the situation as needy and that the opportunity was there to act. But how? See, he was obviously seeking God's will. And he knew that his God was in control of all things. That's why he turned to God. Yeah? And this is where we have to examine ourselves. What sort of company do we keep with? Earlier I mentioned the example of David Brainerd. He was, don't just look at his diary and think that he's such an inward-looking man, but rather see that in the perspective of his busyness serving the Lord and his interaction with many people, including the godly Jonathan Edwards. So iron sharpens iron. And if you want to be a spiritual person, you really have to interact more with spiritual-minded people. If you meet with worldly-minded Christians, you will remain worldly-minded. You think you want to influence them, you discover you can't influence them much. See? So let alone interacting too much with people of the world. See? If you interact too much with people of the world and too little with God's people, of course you will become more worldly. But even among God's people, who do you interact with? Those who are spiritual-minded or those who are shallow? You see? And you discover that when you interact with spiritual-minded people, iron sharpens iron, and you discover that you developed a taste for things that matters in life. You would not be simply drawn away having all your energy and your time and all your talents dissipated in the world of shallowness and of no value. What you would do is rather you become more concerned and your energy and your talents are conserved and used more effectively in God's work. So we would like to see more of such people. See? And here is where we can force people into relationship, but you yourself must choose the company that you want to keep with. Bad company spoils good manners. See, the Bible says. Bad company spoils good manners, the Bible says. But equally, you see, if you interact with people with good manners, you discover that you are influenced for the better. So it is good to single out those who are obviously having a concern to walk a close walk with God, those who are spiritual minded or those who are being used by God, those who read good books. There's a proper place for watching film shows and for watching TV and all this. Yeah? But if you are just taken up by all this, you discover your talents will be dissipated, all the opportunities will be gone. Whereas when you see a godly person, see, the person will stand out. Yeah? By interacting with that person, you just discover the person stands out. See? We are not talking about some halo on the top of the head, you know, twitching about, you know, we are not talking about that. We are not talking about light literally shining from the face, but it is that sense of the presence of God in such people. They will stand out. You will know them when you interact with them. Yeah? And such people will naturally look up for others like that to interact more with, you see, because that is the company they are most comfortable with. See? And in a world that is growing more with people, you discover you become more and more lonely. More lonely in a populated world. You see, a world that is overpopulated, you discover that there are so many people around, but where are those whose hearts are given over to God? See? And thank God, He always brings such company to you. See? You will, if you have a heart, a thirst for God, you discover He will bring people of the same mind along. Okay? Thank God for that. Yeah? But it is a challenge for us. Will there be more of such people even in our church. You see, you think we are good enough? Are we so good compared to other churches? We dare not think so. Then in our church here, are we good enough? The type of Christianity we are practicing, is it good enough? Are we satisfied? We are content with what? There is a need to be thankful to God for all His blessing, but equally, we must have a holy discontent with what we have accomplished. We must place ourselves at God's disposal. We must want more of God. We must want more of the Lord in our life. Okay? Seek the Lord. Then finally, we note that this man was not proud, but instead he was a man under authority. He says everything, and you learn so much about him, and suddenly there's one last sentence: "For I was the king's cupbearer." Oh, hey. If you are writing a novel, you see, you have to have that irony, you know. Yeah. That surprise turn. Then you make the novel or the story interesting. People say, oh, high quality, because you're expecting this, and suddenly it turns out to be something else. And when you see it, you say, ah, why didn't I see it? So, the chapter 1 is something like that. You read about the man and you're so caught up with the man, you examine the man, and suddenly he tells us, now I was the king's cupbearer. And you come to realize this sentence is part of God's word. It is part of this chapter. Are you going to ignore this sentence? And it comes like having the effect of jolting us. So what can we learn from this sentence? I would say we learn that this man was not proud, not full of self, not pushy. Yeah. But he tells us that he was a servant of the king. He was under authority. He took his orders from the king. And this need not be a contradiction with our submission to God, because God wants us to be submitted to lawful authority. Okay? So lawful authority may not be perfect authority, but as long as it is lawful, overall, we want to submit ourselves to that authority to the best of our ability. There are areas of our submission which lead to a clash with our loyalty to God, in which case we know where we should stand. We should rather fear God than fear man, and we should be loyal to our God rather than compromise our faith. But God wants us to submit ourselves to lawful authorities, to kings, to governments, to those older than us, to our parents, to our bosses. See, these are lawful authorities, so we submit ourselves to them. And it is a fact that the best leaders are those who are able to serve when needed. They know when to serve. See, and such people make good leaders because they have learned submission and don't look upon submission like that as weakness, but it is an indication of strength, because it does take strength of character to submit yourself to lawful authority, to do your work well, to be amiable, to be amicable with everyone, to be able to be used by God in your situation, and to be a responsible person. You see? And when you rise up to a position of responsibility later, you discover you understand people better and people respect you better, and they know, yeah, and the type of person you are will just be known to people. People just sense that you are not the same as the bossy type of leaders. Okay? So don't always aim to be a leader, but rather to submit yourself well to lawful authority, and God will mold you to be the leader that you should be. Okay? So Nehemiah was one such man. And the Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples in Mark chapter 10, and this needs to constantly be upon our mind when it comes to the question of submission and leadership, of service and of being useful to God. You know? Mark chapter 10, verse 42. Speaking to the disciples, he says,
this of them. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. When you have the right attitude of submission and service, you discover that you become the leader that God wants you to be. See, the type of leader that's so lacking, yeah, that God wants you to be. Okay, so let us learn from this. That Nehemiah was an able man, capable man, and with a burden and a vision, and yet he was a man under authority. He would do what was needful, what was legitimate, what was right, and yet his final submission was to his God. So he loved his God, he loved his word, he loved his people, and therefore he was concerned for the progress of God's kingdom. And put in our words today, he was concerned for the salvation of souls. He was concerned for the building up of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is such a man? Where is such a woman today? Where are the people that God want to use? You remember in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ uttered those famous words, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. But look at the verse before that. In Mark chapter 9, the verse before those two verses, we are told in Matthew chapter 9 that we are told in the verse before that. Sorry, Matthew chapter 10. In verse 36. Matthew chapter 9, the famous passage. I'm turning at Matthew in Mark's instead. Matthew 39. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36 and verse 37 and verse 38. But look at verse 36, the verse before the two verses. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Okay, now I want to tie the two together. On the one hand, the Lord was burdened for the need for laborers, for more work to be done. But why? See, he had compassion for souls. See, he really had this sense of love for souls, and it's tied together. You cannot be just a person who wants to accomplish things for yourself with no love for God, no love for man. And similarly, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, woe is me if I preach not the gospel, for necessity. The necessity that was upon him made him preach the gospel. He was not going to be diverted from the work that he believed was the right thing to do. And that was out of his zeal for the Lord and out of love for souls. He tells us elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he tells us, imitate me as just as I imitated Christ. You see? And here is an area of imitation that we should look into, that Paul was concerned for souls, he was concerned also for God's glory. So God certainly showed to us in the life of Nehemiah that this was the man for the hour, and there was this the hour for the man. So in our days, do we not aspire to be men and women who are like that, who are people with vision and burden, who are really spiritual minded people, and who are not pushy, but who are rather submitted to God, and therefore submitted to lawful authority? May God raise up such people in our time, and even among our midst here, may we all aspire to be the type of men and women, boys and girls that we ought to be. To God be all the glory.